Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we again are assembled together, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us and that we would be, as Scripture says, corrected, reproved, instructed, Father, equipped for what it is that you have for each one of us to do in the days ahead. And so, Father, we ask that your word would work its work in us and that we would be hungry for it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Colossians chapter 3. And I mentioned, I don't know, last week or a couple of weeks ago, the way things are in the New Testament, especially in the New Testament letters or epistles versus the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, under the law basically said, do this and live. In other words, keep doing this. And as long as you keep doing it and doing it right, then you won't lose your life. Okay? The New Testament says, under God's grace, I've already given you the life. I've already forgiven you. I've already made you all that you could be in Christ. Therefore, do it in your life. Get that? So the epistles, I mean, you look at them, you'll find again and again, the doctrine starts off as to what God has done, how he's taken care of us. And it's the same thing here in Colossians. And even this verse goes back to that pattern. So I'm in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And let me read it. And so, as those who have been, and we have three things that we've been looking at. As those who have been, number one, chosen of God, okay? Chosen in eternity past, according to Scripture, before the foundation of the world, okay? Holy, you think of that word holy in the Old Testament? God said, to Moses, don't come near. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Take your shoes off, you know, take your sandals off. Do not come near. The Old Testament is again and again, don't come near. And it was thousands and thousands and thousands of people died in Israel because they were living in the country where God was dwelling in a tabernacle at first and then a temple. And God was in their midst. And they were doing things that other people were doing in other nations, and the other people in the other nations weren't dying in droves. And there comes a day when they come to Moses and said, we're dying. We're all dying. Must we all die? You know? And even when God spoke the Ten Commandments, they said, we can't hear this. We'll die. You go to God, get the word, and come back and give it to us. Okay. And now we come after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And we're in this age of grace. God's favor to those who don't earn it or deserve it. We're not under the law. We are under God's magnificent grace. And God has all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you trust, if you've seen what the gospel is and that you're a sinner and you're in need of a savior and you've simply thrown your whole destiny upon him and said, I trust you to save me. Okay. I'm not going to try to save myself. I know I can't do that. I'm totally turning to Jesus Christ. I want him to be my Lord, be my savior. Okay. If that's true, then these three words are true of you. You are chosen, okay, from the foundation of the world. You are already holy in God's sight, okay, even though you've got a real discrepancy in your life, okay, we understand that. Okay, there's a gap between how I am in Christ because God sees me in Christ, wrapped up in his righteousness, okay. And Scripture then goes on and says, be holy in all your behavior. What does that mean? You need to live up to what you are. You need to put into practice by the power of God, by the grace of God, this holiness that you already have in God's sight. But you are holy, and the last one now is beloved. And so we've got to spend a little time on that. And let's begin by going to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, or John, I've been corrected on that, John the Baptizer, okay? He wasn't a Baptist. He was a baptizer. Okay, don't want to stir anybody up. And after being baptized, verse 16, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay? So isn't it wonderful? There's an understatement. That the same word that God addresses to Jesus, his Son, is the word he now places on us, beloved. And the only reason we're beloved is because we are now in Christ. And there's a verse that I should have incorporated in this. We are in the beloved. We've been placed into Christ. You know that great hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." We're already in Christ. We're in the place of refuge. We're in the place of safety. We're in him. And being in him, we're in the beloved. Okay? And I think that there's this, I guess maybe the right word's paradox, in my mind. The more I study Scripture, the more I see how unholy my sinful nature is. And with that, I often find myself thinking, how could anybody love me? I mean, it's such a wretched mess. And certainly then, unfortunately, the thinking can be, how could God love me? I don't even see anything here to love. And it's getting everything backwards and everything upside down, because God's love of me and of you as believers in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with our own merit. He didn't love us because of who we are, because he liked our personality, because he liked our looks, because of whatever. He just simply set his love on us. And according to his own good pleasure. And the thing that he sees in you and me that is lovely is that we are clothed in Christ, that we have been put into Christ, and Christ is lovely to him, and we are in the beloved, and therefore he loves us like he loves his own Son. Okay? So some verses. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." Notice, as beloved children, there it is again, we're as children, and we're beloved, and imitating him, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. What a thought of the Jesus Christ loving you and me as he goes to the cross. Okay. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Notice the wonderful confidence of Paul in this great verse. And in verse 20 he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's that whole doctrine of being in Christ when he died on the cross, according to Romans 6, God seeing it that way. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then he says this, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Where would we be without this? I can remember my dad saying to me, he grew up like many, many people. He grew up as an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever until he was about 28, I think, 27, 28. Almost at the point of suicide. And God totally changed his life and used him in many, many people's lives. And he used to say to me, I do not know how people can live without Christ, without the hope, without the confidence, without the strength. You know, people, every once in a while I hear somebody say, oh yeah, you need a crutch. And I say, oh yeah, yeah, I do. I've been a lot of places and I've been in a lot of situations which I would not have ever wanted to have to handle apart from Jesus Christ and apart from knowing who he is and that he is there on my behalf, that he loves me, that he's going to make up my deficiency, which is huge. You know, I mean, there's so many things we face that to go into them without knowing him. And my dad would always say that. And then we'd have a discussion about, well, maybe, you know, they're deceived. They don't know. Okay. But Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trusting in him. It's not only that we trust him to save us, which we live by faith day in and day out. You see, the step of faith or trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's like your first step. Okay, you never walked and you took your first step. But then you're going to be walking for the rest of your life. And you are going to be, that walk of faith is simply putting one foot down and one foot and the next one down and up and so forth while you are trusting your Lord. Okay. And how often are you in a situation where things are falling apart? You know what I mean? Things are going south, sour, and whatever you want to call it. And you're able to say, oh, Lord, how great it is to know that you're in charge, and that you're working all things together for good. That doesn't mean that all things are good. It's like making a wonderful meal out of a horrible bunch of rotten food. You know what I mean? Taking all the things in your life, and a lot of them we'd say, that's not good, that's not good, that's a hard thing, but he works it for good in our lives. He uses it to train us, to cause us to rely on him. We learn so much through hard things. And I think it's because, well, look at myself. I won't speak for you. I'll think it about you, but I won't speak it. That I'm so ornery and so willful that the only way I will learn is in hard things. Because when it's going my way, it's going my way. Do you know what I mean? It's easy. I don't mean I don't ever trust the Lord in those situations, but you know what I mean? I love, and I can't think of her name now. Maybe someone would pop it out. I think her name was Annie. A lady who went through tremendous medical problems and wrote some great hymns. And she said, when we have exhausted our store of endurance and our hoarded resources, you know, are all gone. I just love that. The Lord, the Father's forgiving is only begun. You know, and so I'm convinced that the Lord is constantly putting us in situations where he's taking away those things that we want. You know, we're so arrogant and confident. Well, I can do this and I can heal. So he puts us in a situation where we can't do it. You know, where we have to rely on him. And that's where we need to be. That really is where we should be all the time. Okay. Because that's the reality of the way it is. Okay. So, but Paul says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Then go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and we read this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, put on us, that we should be called children of God. And not just called, because it goes on and says, and such we are. And I like to leave it out, you know, such isn't in the original. And we are. It's like that. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. They don't understand who we are in the Lord and so forth. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We can't, you know, give a really wonderful description of heaven. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, this confidence fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Okay. And then in the same chapter, come down to verse 16. We know love by this, that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure, at verse 19, shall assure our heart before him. Then go to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Here again is that description of God's great display of his love for us. For while we were still helpless, that's the thing, nobody can remedy their sinful condition before God. It's absolutely impossible. It doesn't matter how much you want to. You can never go back and undo the breaking of his law. The breaking of his commandments. You can't do it. You can't fix it. You know? And so, this is what we have. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time in history, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. You know, it happens. There's a lot of times sometimes there's a Congressional Medal of Honor involved because somebody died for someone else. But notice the contrast. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, his enemies, those in rebellion against him, okay, Christ died for us. What a great statement. He demonstrates his own love toward us. And this is why I keep coming back to the love of God as it comes as blessing into your life, comes in a package, and that package is Jesus Christ. You want the blessings of God's love to fall on you, it has to be in Jesus Christ. Okay. Romans 8, 28. Now, I got a question for you, just to answer in your head. How do we know God loves us? And how do you assess God's love of you day by day? That's really a huge question, because most of us think, I'm assuming, that when things go well, that's a clear indication that God loves me. But what about when it's just horrid? What about when it's horrible? It's you can't see any, in your own physical reality, you can't see anything of God's love that happens. You're dying of cancer as a believer, and you're in great pain, and how does this speak of God's love? I just want to talk about reality, because the reality here in this high watermark chapter of Romans 8, I think it's interesting how Romans 8, we all know verse 28, but I don't know. I don't think many people have memorized the rest of this chapter. And the rest of this chapter is saying very, very clearly God's love is still unending, undiminished in the midst of your worst scenario in your life. And we have trouble with that. I mean, a lot of people say, well, if God loved me, how could this happen? It's a normal place we go. But let me read you this. I'm sure you know it, but verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, here's the thing. That good that it works together for, is that my definition of good or God's definition of good? That's a huge thing. The Lord, I think, often is saying, and Linton needs this in his life, to humble him, to make him trust me more, to increase his prayer, to whatever. And so these events come and work that, but they're not fun events. You know, they're not even, you know, they're just things you'd rather not deal with at all. Okay. And that's what he says he's doing. He's working all things together for good. He's the one that knows good. And I've thought of this often. If I got to choose in my life what was good, it wouldn't be good for me. Do you know what I mean? You think of how the world would define good as being incredibly rich. And then a lot of times you can just pull back away from that and say, is that really good for that person? Do you know what I mean? You look at these rock stars and people that have millions and millions of dollars, and it kills them. It kills them. And I was just talking to Wynn, was it Prince, you know, that saw that in the news. I don't know much about him, but read up on a little bit. Would you like that life? He is performing all the time, and he has panic attacks. So he goes on drugs. You know, I think they're a prescription. And he goes on drugs, and ultimately they kill him. And you think about, would you like that? I mean, you think that's a good life? And yet most people would say, wow, if I had that fame, if I had this, you know, if I had that money, if I had all these things available to me. Oh, boy. Okay. All right. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. See, what's really good for me? To be made in my experience like Jesus Christ. That's what's good. That's what God says is good. Okay. But I'm a long ways from that, aren't you? So how's God going to do that? How is he going to humble me to bring me to the level of humility of Jesus Christ? That's painful. How is he going to take that arrogance away? How is he going to make me desire to be submissive to his will? Okay. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. He got the gospel to us so that we could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. You think of the huge number of people who have never heard the gospel in the world. Huge number. But for those whom he foreknew, these he called. And whom he called, these he also justified, pronounced, gave a perfect righteousness to, and pronounced them holy in his sight forever. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's in the future where we receive a body like his and spend eternity in this realm of glory that we can't even comprehend. I can't even come close to comprehending what that's like, being made higher than the angels. So then Paul asks a great question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What should be our conclusion here? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, let me ask you this. How many people in Paul's life were against him? He had tons of people against him. He had mobs against him. He was beaten, and he said, finally ended up where he couldn't number them anymore. He said, beaten times without number. Okay. Lots of people against him. What's Paul saying? Does anybody count? In other words, if God is on my side, who ultimately can have victory over me? I don't know if it's Jeremiah or Isaiah. One of the prophets said, but the Lord is with me like a dread champion. What that means? That's like, poor example, but it's like what Goliath was to the Philistines. It's their best guy, their biggest, toughest, meanest guy that constantly wins. And one of the prophets said, that's who is with me. You know, if you don't know the Lord, you don't know that. But he says, I have God on my side. And he's like a dread champion. He's like somebody that never loses and is always there to protect me. Okay. So the question is, who's against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So we're looking at God the Father. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? We know from the rest of Scripture that Satan is constantly charging us with sin that we do commit. I think it's maybe one of the few times that Satan's ever honest. I think he comes before God and he says, you know what Lynn did today? And I have a defense attorney in the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Father, I died on the cross for those sins. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies it. God is the one who put this whole magnificent plan of salvation into reality so that he could justify us. Does it make sense that he's going to unjustify us? When he did everything in the first place, the one who knows the end from the beginning, he did it all on our behalf. Does it make sense that he's just going to walk away from that? Okay. No. So it's not going to be the Father who condemns us. Verse 34, who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Jesus died so that I wouldn't be what? Condemned. Yes, I love this. Rather, who was raised, he's not a dead Savior, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. In other words, Paul's saying, look at Jesus Christ. First of all, he died that you might be saved. He was raised from the dead. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. You know what he's doing? He's praying for you. That doesn't speak of condemnation. Okay. Remember, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how the chapter started off. Okay. Now here we go. Verse 35. Here's where it gets real sticky. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I start naming things that we would normally think were proof that God didn't love us. Shall tribulation? That means really difficult things in your life. Or distress. Or persecution. What if Christians in this country are being killed? What if people in your family are being killed? What if you're ready to be killed? How does that relate to the love of Christ? See, Paul really being powerful here and presenting the worst case scenarios. Persecution or famine? Suppose you can't get any food. What does that say about the love of God? Famine? Nakedness. Suppose you can't get any clothes. Horrible thing to think of. Or peril, just ongoing danger. Or sword, you're in the middle of lots of people being killed. Then he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, just as it is written, for thy sake, we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Suppose we're in that situation. Does God love you? You see how important this chapter is? Because if you're going by the events of this life and whether they speak to you of God's love in the details, then you're not ready for hard things to come. You're not. Because when those hard things come, what are you going to think? You're going to think, God doesn't love me. This would never happen. He would never let this happen if he loved me. Okay? But then Paul says, but in all these things, what a scary verse. What a scary opening to the verse. But in all these things, these are the things that believers can deal with. Certainly the things that Paul was dealing with. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, nothing that could ever happen in your life can separate you from God's love. Nothing. No event, no matter how it appears, no matter how many people come to you and say, and you say that God loves you? And the world is ready to jump all over this. Do you know what I mean? I mean, the world is just, well, Whittle, is he going to wake up yet? Get the idea? God doesn't love you. How could you be in this situation if God loved you? The world's saying that all the time. And so I come back to, how do you know God loves you? Where did God put the weight? He put it in his word. And if you don't know his word, if you're not paying attention to his word, if you don't understand Romans chapter 8 and live it, then you're going to be adrift. I'm going to be adrift when the ceiling comes crashing down. Now, we're not looking for the ceiling to come crashing down, but we realize that whatever things God brings into our lives, they're for his purpose. If all that I'm talking to you about this morning wasn't true, how could God say, in everything give thanks? That just always speaks to me. That he says, in everything give thanks. In everything. There's things that aren't pleasant, you know. And there are things that are tragic, and there are things that are difficult, and things that are painful, and, you know, and I haven't even scratched the surface. But God says, you better know I love you. And the thing I love is, no matter how difficult the things are that we have to face, they will soon be over. We're all getting old. I mean, some of you aren't yet. Well, you are, really, but we won't talk about it in your case, but you're getting older. But we're all moving toward either the Lord's going to take us home or the Lord's going to come back, and none of us get a couple hundred years here. And so it's only a short time that we have. Jeremiah chapter 31, I want to start in verse 1. This is God's word to Israel, the Jews in the Old Testament, his people. He says, at that time declares the Lord, and this seems to be when they come back and then the Lord's going to reign on this earth. At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. What's their confidence? The Lord says, I mean, they were in the wilderness. They were in some hard times. The people that survived the sword, you get the idea. But the Lord says, I told you, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I love that. So, and we need to understand, even though this passage is written to the Jews, it's the same truth that comes to us as beloved. That what kind of love is that? Is that eternal? Yes. It's eternal. And so we can say, he loves us with an everlasting love. Whatever comes into your life in the interim before you're with him, it's still an everlasting love. Okay. And you can be sure, I always like to end up along these lines, you can be sure that when you stand before him and when we're all together as believers in his presence in heaven, that none of us are going to have a complaint about any event in our lives and the way he used it. You may have a complaint now, you shouldn't, but because then you're not in everything giving thanks. But it's going to be very, very clear that God used this. And just think what would have happened if he hadn't. And then there's all the things that go on that we know nothing about. You know what I mean? How somebody was moved by what occurred in your life and God used it to bring them to faith in Christ. God used it to encourage them. What, you know, we don't know that stuff. But what a wonderful thing we have to look forward to. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that we're chosen, we're holy, and we're beloved as those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, trusted him with our eternal destiny, trusted him with our sin problem, Father, trusted him with our whole life, knowing that he who promised is able to perform that which is promised. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.